Psalms 95. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving, and let us make joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King. Above all gods, in his hands are the depths of the earth, and heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.
Good morning, brothers and sisters.
We're kind of waking up, so that works.
Thank you, Kurt. Thank you, Dave. Dave? Whoever, I don't know why I said that, but thank you, Dave. Thank you, Dave. Thank you all. Thank you, Brian. Thank you, Nathan. And thank you all for being here. Thank you, James. That's who I meant, not Dave. James. Looks so similar, I don't know. Anyway, it's a good morning. And what's good also is that we start out with a memory verse for the year. All right, I want to not necessarily clarify something, but I want to encourage you in a way that, you know, there's not going to be a test. If you get to the end of the year and you haven't been able to memorize it, that's okay. I don't want you to feel bad about it if you haven't been able to lock it in either. I know I kind of say, you know, but what's the point of this? The whole point is not just rote memorization. The whole point is not to make you feel bad if you can't remember it. The whole point is a couple things. One, if you do happen to remember it, it's encouraging to remember, it is encouraging to memorize Scripture, and it's worthwhile. But one of the main points is two things. One, to always have, before a lesson, come back to the theme, the window through which I'm trying to look at different bits of Scripture. But then also, by repeating Scripture over and over and over with a mind towards it, even if we don't necessarily memorize it, it can still imprint on our hearts. That's the point. So don't feel bad if it flashes and you just have no idea. Don't feel bad if you miss a word. His grace is sufficient, as is all of the rest of ours. All right, now having said that, we're going to try this. John 17, 1 through 3. Let's go ahead and try it. If you're new here, you haven't been here, also don't worry about it. I give you explicit permission to turn to the text. But for the rest of you, let's just give it a try. I'm probably going to mess up too. So I've got a mic, and I'll keep it on so I can mess up the loudest. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes towards heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh. To give him eternal... Yep, there it is. It's right there that gets us every time. Let's start. Give him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Even if you mess up, it's still an awesome verse that tells us an awesome thing about an awesome God. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Holy Father, thank you that we can come to you. Thank you that we can approach you. Thank you that you are Father and King and Creator and Lord and Master and Alpha and Omega and El Shaddai and Jehovah Jireh and all the things that we have just gone through the last 2 months revealing different bits of who you are. But thank you that you are amazing. You are all God. You are transcendent. Thank you for being our God. Thank you for sending Jesus, who showed us what that relationship in life can be like as one of us to be like you. We thank you for the ways that he's taught us. We thank you for the ways that we learn. And we pray that what we learn does not just stay in our head, that memory verses do not just stay in our heads, but they can trickle down and affect our hearts and affect what we do and affect who we are. And above all, make us more like you. We thank you for this opportunity, God, and we thank you for the ways that you will work in our lives that we will have no idea until we're standing face to face with you. And maybe in your grace, you might explain that too. We love you, and we know you love us through all the things you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Today, we start a look at, and I will admit, I don't even know what to call this series. I want to call it one thing, and then I want to call it something else, but if I call it one thing, I don't want to limit it to that, but if I call it something else, I'll reveal where I'm going to go in the next couple weeks, and I kind of want to give it a secret. So, it's the December series. Yeah. I worked on that one for all of 2 seconds. But today, I want to begin with something that actually is very, very appropriate for the December series. After all, what is at the end of December, or near the end? January! Exactly! Before then is Christmas as well. Silas is obviously more excited about January for some reason. Anyway. Silas, stand up, by the way. Did you stand up for a minute? By the way, we have been wondering about this day for 3.5 years. We're wearing the same shirt. I don't know if you can tell that. Every time you put it on, we know the other person has it. And every time we come to church, we're like, are you? Oh, it finally happened today. So mark it on your calendars and then immediately forget it. Anyway, today I want to focus on the subject of worship, because worship is really an appropriate subject to talk about going into the Christmas season, going into the time in which we celebrate our Savior's birth and everything that that entails. And a lot of the things that I actually want to focus on, I actually want to talk about the next couple of weeks, hinge on, I'm not going to say a proper view of worship, but a fuller view of worship, which we're going to talk about today. And hopefully that piques your interest. I'll get to that in a minute. Here's the question, though, which is impossible to answer almost except when you really know. Why do you do the things you do? Now, what I mean is sometimes you have no idea, but sometimes you can realize when you do or don't do something, sometimes you know exactly why you don't or you do it. For example, why do you try new things? Is it because you have to? Is it because you want to? Is it because you're an engaging spirit? Is it because it's part of your job and you would never do that otherwise? Why do we cry at movies? And some don't care one bit. I'm one of those people, okay, and I get this from my mother, I think. If a person happens to have something happen to them in a movie, I don't care. But if like a dog gets it, I'm all over the place. It's like the poor puppy. It's just, I'm not proud of that, but it just happens. Why do you cry at certain movies, and why might you not? Interesting question. Why do you laugh at certain jokes, and why do you not? One might say just because they're funny, but that's very subjective. Let's go a little bit farther. Why might you treat someone a certain way or behave a certain way at work? Well, it can be maybe because that's who you are, because maybe you had a bad boss, and were you yelled at one time? Why do you treat the people you do in your relationships the way you do? Is it because you were hurt? Is it because it's your first? Is it because you've had good experiences? Just look at for a minute what you do, why you do it. Let's do a few more. Something James actually talked about a little bit. Why might you exercise? Maybe because you simply know it's a good thing. Maybe because you're unhappy with something. Maybe because it's a goal. Maybe because you're doing a competition. It's an interesting question. Why do you do what you do? And the question, why do we worship, actually has a very important answer. And it's not the same answer necessarily, but it also is for all of the Christians. Just dwell on that for a second. Why do you worship? Is it because you grew up and it's just what you do on Sundays? Is it because you're expected to, maybe? First of all, even to say, what is worship? I've talked about this before. I'm not going to answer it because I'm going to talk about it in just a minute. What is worship? Is it only what we do here on Sunday morning? Is it what we do on Wednesdays? Is it what we do when we're assembled? All these questions go into it. For those of you who have subjected yourself to my preaching the last 3.5 years, I define initially worship as something that we do all the time and everywhere. Worship is a life orientation. After all, when is church? And where is church? Haven't done that in a while. I say that because we are the church, and what we do reflects our attitude and our relationship with God everywhere we are. Now, there are certain things we do when we're together which are important. Singing, praying, the Lord's Supper, the visible manifestations of our communion in Christ, the visible manifestations of the life we have, and encouraging one another, there are important things. But there are also other things we do. Maybe we can approach worship from the Greek terms. After all, there's about 7 or 10 Greek words for worship. A lot of the popular ones are proskuneo, which literally means to fall down before or prostrate yourself before. Liturgeo, which you might think of liturgy and how we do church services. I'm not going to go any farther. I'm not going to Greek up too much. You might have a definition of worship based on that. That, well, when you're at church, you do liturgeo worship and you proskuneo. I don't know how you define it. But Psalm 95 actually gives us a wonderful definition of what worship is. In fact, Psalm 95 has been one of the liturgical psalms that churches throughout the centuries have repeatedly gone back to try to emulate and try to follow its pattern. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord and make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. As we sang in Anreb, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as at Meribah on the days of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test, put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation. They said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. It may not be readily apparent, but the psalmist actually gives us a really neat definition of worship. And it comes from the things that the psalmists are doing in response to what they're worshiping. For this sermon, I want to offer this definition of worship. Worship is ascribing ultimate value to something in such a way that engages our whole being. Not just an act, not just something we do, not even something we're a part of. But when you think of the concept of worship, not just even individual aspects of it or a ritual, and we'll get into that in a second, and I'm going to say that to differentiate. If you look at it this way, worship is ascribing ultimate value to something in a way that engages our whole being. And we see that in the psalm. If you read the psalm, which we just did, and if you look at it, you see that there are 3 distinct calls in the text. One of verses 1 and 2, and they have to deal with emotions. And I want to stop right here one moment and just define one other thing. When I say emotions, I am not talking about simply living from emotionally or depending on emotions to define our relationship with God or basing them as the most important thing. I'm simply saying that we are emotional beings. You can even substitute the word experiential. We are emotional people. We have emotions. We all have these different feelings. And what I'm offering is that to engage with those feelings is a part of it. That's all I mean by emotional. All on the same page? All right. We have an emotional bit in the beginning. Come, let us sing. Make a joyful noise. Thanksgiving. Once again, a joyful noise with singing. Songs of praise. Those are experiential, emotional things we do. For example, did anyone feel a little bit something when we sang How Deep the Father's Love for Us? Most people in here do. Why I asked Nathan to sing that song, because I know a lot of people in here just, I started too. I'm not saying that you have to have a reaction in that song, but to engage with our emotions is part of worship. Next one. We have an engaging with our will, verses 6 and 7. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. You see that the psalmist is doing something. Something is affecting him that is changing his will. Something is happening to him that affects what he does, that changes his behavior. And finally, we have an engagement with the mind in verse 8. The psalmist offers something, offers history, offers fact, and causes us to think about something, causes us to learn something, causes us to consider something. So what you have here is a rough sketch of a whole being. Mind, body, if you will, what we do, our behaviors, and what we feel. I wonder how many of us think of worship this way, first off. Why is this important, though, is the question. Go back to the definition of worship for a second. Ascribing ultimate value to something in such a way that engages our whole being. Oftentimes, what I think we do, much like when we talk about people who pray, we tend to define people and define the world into two categories. People who worship, usually on Sunday morning, or people who worship something higher, and people who don't. Most people, I would agree, that's a fair definition, except that it's wrong. There are people who worship God, or a God, a higher being. But if you think of worship in the definition of ascribing ultimate value to something which engages your whole being, you realize that everyone worships something. Everyone in this world has something to which they will ascribe ultimate value to. Now, what do I mean by ultimate value? Consider these questions. If I only had that, I would be happy. If I only had this, I would have purpose. If I only could do this, my life would have meaning. If I only could do this, my life would be complete. That is ascribing ultimate value to something for the meaning of life. That is ascribing ultimate value to something to which your entire being, whether you realize it or not, will aim towards. What are some other ultimate goals that people may have? Well, let's talk about some of the very obvious ones. There's ultimate goal in having power in the world. Maybe a superhero, maybe kind of, but maybe not. We see this through politics. We see this through kingdoms. We see this through people trying to rise up and have power and authority over people. For some people, having enough power or all the power they can have in the world is their ultimate goal, and they orient everything about their being to attain that goal. What's another one? Money. These are the obvious ones. We know people who work their entire life to have more and more and more. Maybe they even reached a goal, but once they have it, they're like, that is my life. That's ascribing ultimate value to money. Let's go to some not so obvious ones. And I'm sorry, not sorry if I hit close to home. How many people's ultimate goal in their life is approval? Approval from society, friends, parents, yourself. How many people's ultimate goal is even good things? Being a good parent, that's a worthy goal. That's a good thing. We ought to be good parents. But I know people who have ascribed the ultimate value of their life to being a good parent and nothing else. What about social friends, friendships, relationships, romantic love? Maybe, for example, what if that's your ultimate goal and you describe everything you do in your life, you ascribe to fulfilling that goal? Much like praying to in a pagan way, as we talked about several weeks ago. What's the thing about all these other avenues of worship? Two things. You will fail them one day, and they will never forgive you. But how many people worship something like this in this world? Now, let's get a little bit more pointed. How many people in the church, different churches, worship as the ultimate goal, having an emotional experience at church? A lot of denominations, a lot of other traditions, a lot of other churches base one's salvation based on the fact that if you've had some sort of big experience with God. If you think about it, that's a form of worshiping. You're not necessarily worshiping the God that is above that, but you're worshiping the fact that your goal in life is to constantly have an emotional experience, have an experiential experience, have something stirred in your hearts. Now, go on the other side, and this is where, yes, I might be talking about some of the history of Churches of Christ. How often do people worship knowledge and knowing something as the ultimate goal? If you know enough, God will save you. That's what that means. It's happened, not just in our tradition. How easy is it to worship in what we do even? I'm not saying this, but sometimes in our tradition we have such an emphasis on baptism that our goal is to get them in the water and we don't have a good plan on what to do next. Anything in this world can be worshipped. And what happens is that we have a choice. We have a choice as people to either worship something that is actually worth our worship. Actually, after all, that's where the English word of worship comes from, the English term worship, something that is worthy enough for our entire soul, mind, and body. Or we worship something or someone that distorts our life. Here's the thing, though. Brothers and sisters, based on this psalm, it's not just one or the other, but there has to be a fuller view of worship, of what it means to come to God with our entire self. Let us consider the first few verses. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. For the Lord our God is a great God and a great King above all gods. That's where we get the idea that everything can be worshipped. Do you see it? In your translation, is your second God in that verse lowercased? It should be. There are other gods out there people worship, but only the true God is worth worshipping. Now, what does that look like? Well, it looks sometimes like experiencing who God is. Experiencing who God is. Having your heart stirred, having something. Now, here's the thing. There are many, many people who come and their definitions of emotions are a little bit different. And that's okay. This covers everything. Because I'm not talking about a standardized experience. There's not one thing that says, oh, if you've had this experience, yes, you're a Christian. I'm simply talking about anything and everything that evokes something in what we would call your heart. Whether you actually have feelings of joy or happiness or sadness while you're singing. If someone prays, if you actually feel something, if you feel even concern or love for someone on the prayer list, if you have a feeling of joy, if you have an experience of joy, even if you have to choose to be joyful, something which makes us feel something towards God, that brings us towards God. I'm not saying what that is. I'm not saying it's a certain experience. I'm not even saying that it has to be, you know, anything, but in order to be fully engaged, there are many people that go through their worship and they do what they need to do and they know what they need to do. And when it comes to actually how they feel, God is no more real to them than any other God in their heart. Their love for God is simply head knowledge. Which, here's the thing. If you simply head knowledge loved your wife or husband, how deep is that relationship? If someone came to you and said, you know, I love you, but I don't really feel like it. You know, I do. Sometimes we feel that way with each other in the church. Sometimes we have to choose to love people. But when it comes to God, do we give lip service to the concept that we should love God first, or is it simply something we know? Now, I'm not berating you if you don't feel this way. I'm not even saying you have to feel something. All I'm saying is that experiencing and feeling who God is essential to worship. There are some traditions who only have an experiential focus. There are some traditions which only have a knowledge-based experience. All I'm saying is that true, complete, and full worship engages our heart and what we feel as well as everything else. Secondly, let us consider. O come, in verse 6, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. This is where a lot of places fall short too. We have knowledge and we have a feeling, but yet, what is the evidence in our lives? What is the action that comes from that? Once again, sometimes that's a huge thing. We all probably know people whose stories are, I was in prison, I was on death's door, I was addicted to this, addicted to this, and I had this, and suddenly God healed me and everything in my life is different. And praise God. Then there are those people who, well, Mom and I were talking about this the other day. There are people who, you know, I was born and raised in the church and I never really got in trouble. And, you know, my life doesn't look all that different as far as practice. And praise God for them too. This is where it gets a little fuzzy, because what this looks like is different for people, although it always has to be there. If it looks like a deeper level of commitment, if it looks like an increase in your side of what you do in your relationship, that's just as valid and essential in worship as it is to stop doing something horrible and obvious. Everyone getting that? But a change in behavior is essential to worship. Not necessarily even what you do at church, but somehow, some way, when God gets a hold of you, your life should look different. Something that you do should be different. And finally, come on, please, pretty please. At the end, this is where a lot of emphasis is placed. Learning and considering God is essential to worship. Here in the psalm, the psalmist brings up history. Don't do this like someone else has done. When they did this to God, and here's what God said, we are to stop and consider and learn from the past and consider that, how it means to our lives, and make that a part of our being and make that a part of our knowledge. And that is good and that's essential. People who put emphases on two or one but not all three of these are not getting the full picture of worship. If you only come and do a ritual, and dare I say, sometimes for people, coming to services is a ritual. What I mean by that is something you do and you get it over with. You come and do you learn and you do what you need to do and you leave and there's nothing more. I would call that not full worship. Likewise, if you only come seeking an emotional experience and you haven't learned or nothing in your life changes, I would call that not full worship. And likewise, if you have an experience and something changes but you haven't necessarily learned anything. I'm not saying we do this right all the time. I'm not trying to poke fingers. I'm not saying even I do that all the time. I'm saying this is the full picture Scripture gives. And why does this matter? Well, consider this for a second. We have emotions, knowledge, and behaviors. This is a little bit of psychology, but I think it'll make sense. Everything is connected, even in very cerebral people. Meaning, what you feel will affect what you do. What you do affects sometimes what you know or how you choose to learn it, how you choose to apply it, and therefore, that changes how you feel. Anyone who has ever tried and failed to exercise, James, knows this. You feel like you need to exercise, and so you try to change your behavior, and you start to learn stuff. Well, you start to learn stuff, but your behavior doesn't quite keep up, and so then you feel worse about yourself, and then you choose, I'm just not going to go. Or it works out. You start going, and you feel better about yourself, and so therefore that reinforces your knowledge, but you see how this goes. What I'm offering you today is that something not as small as exercise and not as small as anything else is that this is all based on what your ultimate value is. Everything in your life is based on what your ultimate value is. Oftentimes, the question we consider when it comes to some of these things is, who is God? And that's a worthy question. Although, possibly, the better question is, who or what do you worship? Because if you worship something else, if you are ascribing ultimate value to something else in this world, it won't matter how much you learn about who God is. Your ultimate goal will still be something else. If your ultimate goal in this room today is something other than learning and growing closer to God, experiencing and learning and growing closer to who God is for you, I'm not saying being here doesn't matter, but I'm saying if your ultimate value is still somewhere else, that's affecting you in ways that you don't realize. and it's affecting your relationship with God. And it's affecting your relationship with the church. And it's affecting who you are. What you worship affects what you feel, and affects what you do, and affects what you know. Consider this for a second. Let's say you are a practicing Christian, but your real ultimate value in life is to be liked by your friends. That affects what you feel, because whenever God says something that may go against your friends, does that not affect what you do? If you do something that goes against possibly what God says to be liked, that will affect what you know and what you justify. That affects what you learn, what you're willing to learn, and what you will justify or ignore, which then affects how you feel. Some people feel guilty. Some people feel shame. Some people don't care. What you worship affects everything. Jesus knew this. And we really don't have any prayers of Jesus save what he taught his disciples and the one in John 17. But what I would argue, the question is, well, if this is true, one, how do I reorient my worship? And two, how do I grow in this? What's the key? If you were to talk to me about your prayer life, the question would be, how often is your prayer life composed of asking God for things? We do it this morning. Asking God on behalf of people, asking God on behalf of situations, and that's good. That's not how Jesus says to approach God first. May I submit to you, brothers and sisters, that one of the key foundational elements of full and complete worship is adoration. And let me illustrate this, for example. I know we're a little bit over time. Stick with me for just two more minutes. Let me illustrate this before I get to Jesus. Let me illustrate this in terms of a marriage. Let us imagine a husband and wife that hate each other. Hopefully that's not easy for you. If it is, I'm sorry. Imagine that they hate each other, so therefore what they feel affects what they do. Do they do extra things? No. Do they go out of their way to help the other person? No. That then affects what they think they know about each other. They start to see the other person as bitter, as mean, as unloving, disrespectful, which then affects how they feel. Why is the key to relationship with God adoration, at least a foundational key? Because, go back to the marriage, they can ask each other to change all they want. Will it happen? Probably not. But what if, just imagine in your head, put yourself in a situation, hopefully this is not easy, put yourself in a situation where you just can't stand your spouse. What if every day you focused only on the things which you like about that person? What if you only focus on things which make that person special and unique? What if you only focus on the things that that person is that no one else is? What if you only focus on the character of that person in a good way? In essence, what if you start adoring that person? Well, let me tell you what happens. If you focus on adoring that person and start to realize that you remember that you love them based on who they are, then you start to want to change and do things for that person because your adoration has affected your heart. If it affects your heart, then what you know about that person changes. No longer do you know that they hate your guts and all they want to do is to do bad things to you. You start to know that, yes, they realize they haven't known how, or they don't know how, or they've tried and you just haven't seen it, which then affects how you feel about that person, all based on adoring them. May I submit to you, Jesus knew how to adore God. So much, in fact, that Jesus was able, as we're about to study in the Gospel of John, so much that he was able to embody the very nature and character of God. Let's look at two things from this psalm. Jesus says in John chapter 10, " Scripture's just cool. I pause and look at it. I'm like, oh yeah, I'm preaching. Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. What does that tell you about how Jesus viewed God? It says that he viewed God as the good shepherd, which coincidentally is exactly what Psalm 95 says. He didn't just realize and know that God would do that because he had to. That's the hired hand. But he truly viewed and adored God simply saying, he is the good shepherd. What an amazing thing that way. That is, he is the good shepherd. What does that mean? Connecting things in his head. If he's the good shepherd, he will come after us. If he's the good shepherd, he's not like the hired hand who does not own a sheep or sees a wolf coming. He flees. He says, I am the good shepherd. I know that my Father knows me, just as my Father knows me. I will lay down my life for the sheep. He knew that and focused on the character of God so much that he was able to truly live that out. Not just know about it, not just count on God to do it. He knew it, felt it, and acted on it. That's possibly why that I will suggest to you that in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, not only does Jesus say it's most important to approach God as Father and have that relationship, but did you notice that the first three lines are simply Jesus talking about who God is? I mentioned this before. It comes full circle. O Father in heaven, transcendent above everything, hallowed be your name. Special is your name. Amazing and wonderful is your name. We're going to talk about that a little bit later. Your kingdom come. Your kingdom is amazing. Your kingdom should affect me. Your kingdom consists of all these things. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your will is the greatest. Your will is the best. Who you are is greatest. He spends three lines just simply acknowledging who God is before he ever gets to anything else. Paul does the same thing. He talks mainly about who God is before he ever gets to anything in his prayers. We're going to flesh out what adoration looks like next week. But I want to simply submit to you that Jesus was able to act and know who he was because he knew how to adore God. The question is to you, church, this morning. Two things. What do you worship? Or who do you worship? If it's anything other than God, as revealed in Scripture, as shown in Jesus, that will distort your life. Anything else in this world that you worship will fail you, and you will fail it, and you will be miserable eventually. Fact of life. My second question then is, church, are you willing? Are you vulnerable enough? Are you believing in who God is enough that you would submit your whole being? Is there somewhere in you today that not just here that would you rather God not access? Is there something for God that you would rather not do? May I submit to you, you are missing out on the full picture of worship. Jesus was able to go to the cross, even asking God, no, I don't want this, because not only did he know about what God would do, know about who God was, but he had true, loving, complete, full relationship with him, which then enabled him to do exactly what he had to. And what a better picture of worship than who Jesus is. Let's stand and sing.